Tonight the subject causes me to tremble, why suffering? Now we're going to read from Hebrews chapter 12 and we'll read from verse 1. Wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, and we see them in the 11th chapter, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof ye are all partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much more rather being subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of his word. I think it's true that everyone in this room at one time or another, in the presence of suffering, has asked that question, why suffering, O God? For instance, in our own family a few years ago, my sister that brought Christ into the family died with lung cancer, and she never smoked one cigarette. After her death, her daughter that was bearing a child had a mongrel child, and that was a shock to the family. During that period, her brother had a detached retina and nearly went perpetually blind. At the same time, his wife had a complete nervous breakdown. During that period, the father had meningitis and again was seriously ill. Because father and son were away from the business, the people in the business actually stole thousands of pounds from them so that they nearly went bankrupt. And just recently, whilst we've been here in the same family, one of the boys, just 17, 18, just preparing to study medicine, has received a growth in the region of his ear and is very ill. And we've all said, why, O God? And as far as I can tell, there's no rebuke for that. If we go through the Psalms very carefully, you will find that there are scores of questions about suffering. And as far as we can tell, there's not one divine rebuke. So can you see, dear friends, we're not saying tonight that we know all the answers to suffering, for we do not. Now, I'm not going to take this subject emotionally, because if I did, it wouldn't help you. I'm certainly not going to take this subject philosophically, because I'm not clever enough. If you want to read a good philosophical answer to suffering, read C.S. Lewis' book on the problem of pain, and perhaps that's the best thing that's ever been written on suffering. But what I'm going to do tonight is to give you the biblical answer, what God says about suffering. Now, as far as I can see from the Word of God, there are four kinds of sufferings. There are those sufferings which are avoidable. In other words, we bring upon ourselves. I think it would be wise if Mum and Dad sat with the children and two of the children could be here. I know it's that we love to see them. And then I'm sure it would be helpful if you could do that. Then I'm sure as we go on with this message, it would be lovely if you could do that. Otherwise, the children are going to disturb the whole service, and we want people to be saved tonight. So if you could do that, Mum and Dad, just one mum, sit in the middle of the children. Could you do that? And then that would be lovely. Perhaps one could go and sit back with Dad there. That's lovely. So first of all, we're going to look at those sufferings which are avoidable. In other words, sufferings that we bring upon ourselves. Then we're going to look at those sufferings which are totally inexplicable. We have to say, we just don't know. Then we're going to look at a beautiful aspect of suffering, very profound, very deep, but those sufferings which are substitutional. And then right at the end, I want to look at those sufferings which are temporal. There will be an end, and there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness, and we would like everyone to be in that company of the saved people. Now, first of all, those sufferings which are avoidable. If we break the laws of health, if we break the laws of preservation, if we break the laws of God, we shall suffer, and may I say this as tenderly as I can, it's our own fault, it's our own responsibility. Now let me prove that statement. If people do break the laws of preservation, they suffer. Now you say, what do you mean by that? If I see a notice up very clearly, don't exceed the 30 mile an hour limit, then quite frankly, if I do break that law, I can suffer and other people can suffer. If I see on the road a sign, a dangerous bend, and I take no notice, again, there's a possibility of a crash and you can suffer and other people can suffer. If I'm driving my car recklessly, or if a man is driving a lorry recklessly, he can suffer, and other people can suffer. Now, when that suffering takes place, we have no right whatever to make God responsible for it. We have broken the laws of preservation. Furthermore, if I plunge my hand into a fire, I burn. If I burn, I have broken the laws of preservation, and my hand suffers severe burns, and I can actually lose a hand. Now, I cannot blame God if I break that law of preservation. Now, if I went on showing to you from this piece of paper that's before me all the laws of preservation that are being broken, 5% of all the sufferings of all the world could actually be reduced if we submitted to them. Secondly, if we break the laws of health, we shall suffer. Now you say, what do you mean by that? If people go on taking drugs, they will suffer. Take, for instance, our young people in the Western world, all over the world, who are taking serious amphetamines and LSD drugs. Not only will they suffer, but listen to this, 4 generations can suffer. Think of it. 4 generations. Now, we have no right, if a child is born imperfectly, to say, why does God bring little children like that into the world when behind it there is an LSD drug? So we can see that drugs will cause suffering, but it's the human being's responsibility for taking them. Or, supposing now, after all the warnings, people start smoking when they're 12. And irrespective of all the medical warnings that we see even on the packets of cigarettes, if we go on smoking, then if we receive lung cancer and heart diseases at the age of 25, can we honestly blame that onto God? You see, we are breaking the laws of health. And that is why so many of our people suffer, because deliberately they violate the laws of simple health. Again, I want you to note the way in which people feed. In the Western world, thousands of people are dying because of obesity. They eat too much. They eat the wrong food. It causes a sense of obesity, and therefore they have blood diseases such as coronary, thrombosis, and even heart diseases. Unfortunately, we will not lose our 2 legs, but we allow ourselves to be driven around in tin boxes on wheels. Now, when a heart disease comes, can we honestly blame that onto God? All of us should walk. All of us should exercise our body. And if we exercised our body correctly, then many of these diseases would not come to us. But because we feed incorrectly and the lack of exercise, that is why there are so many problems in the world today. Now, I've got this from a medical specialist called None of These Diseases, and he states emphatically that almost 50% of all the diseases affecting the human race could have been prevented if we carried out biblical principles of health. May I say this for Christian people? Not only has the Lord saved you, but being a Christian, do you realize this? That you've got 10 extra years of life. A Christian lives roughly 10 years longer than a non-Christian, because basically he keeps his body from all the excesses and he lives a simple, frugal life. And that alone is something to praise God. Now, what's the point? God speaks to us, ladies and gentlemen, in 4 ways. Number one, he speaks to us through his Son. If I want to know what God is like, I look at Jesus Christ, and when I see Jesus Christ, I see the full story of the glory of God told out in the life of the Lord Jesus. He says, He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And therefore, when we look at the Lord Jesus, we see the whole story of God revealed. The scripture says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners, speaking times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So if I want to know what God is like, I look at the Lord Jesus, and I see in him the full manifestation of the glory of God. Secondly, he speaks to us through this great love story, the Bible. And when God wants to speak to the human race, he doesn't depend on dreams. He doesn't depend on visions. He doesn't depend on psychic manifestations. God depends upon this holy, inspired, God-breathed word, the Bible. And therefore, if I want to know what God is like, I read the Bible. If I want to know what sin is, I read the Bible. If I want to know if there's life after death, I read the Bible. If I want to know what Jesus Christ is and what he came to do, I read the Bible. If I want to know how to be right with God, I read the Bible. You see, God's way of salvation has been given to us clearly in this God-inspired book, the Bible. Thirdly, he speaks to us through preachers. This is what the apostle says. We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you through us. We pray you in God's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Now, what does that mean? When God raises up an ordained preacher, not ordained by man, but ordained by the Holy Ghost, his job is to get in the sanctuary and say something like this to his master, "Oh God, give me the message for the moment." And he should not get up from his knees until that message comes. It will be a message from the Bible, but it will be a God-given message from the Bible. And then his job is to stand up, if I may use old-fashioned language, and say as clearly as he can, "Thus saith the Lord." And that is God speaking at that moment. Now what happens, dear friends, when people will not listen to the Son? What happens when they will never look at the Bible? What happens when they will never listen to the preacher? How can God reach them? The only way in which God can reach them is through adversity. And that's deadly serious. You say, what does that mean? He can bring sickness to a family. He can bring death. He can bring famine. He can bring unemployment. And he can speak through adversity. My own mother, and I want to say this with care, who is now in heaven, heard the voice of God speaking to her through the death of her eldest daughter. My own father was basically saved through a sickness that he thought was going to take him into eternity. God will do it. Now why? God loves that soul of yours so much. He is the only one that knows its potential. He is the only one that knows its real eternity. He is the only one that knows the awfulness of the lake of fire. He is the only one that knows the exquisite bliss of heaven. And he will touch the body in order to reach the soul. That's why he said, if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. Far better to go into eternity with one eye than having two eyes to go into hellfire. What does that mean? When we get to heaven, we'll see scores of one-eyed brethren? No. But what does it mean? What he is basically saying is this. The physical is not so important as the spiritual. And if you were to lose an eye, but gain your soul, it will be worth it. Dear friends, I know you're going through pain, and I don't want to put salt in the wound. But you know what the scripture says about drought? And this is what it says. If I shut up heaven and there be no rain, if I command the locusts to devour the land, if I send pestilence among my people, if my people that are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked way, then will I heal the land. Can I give some advice? It's no good praying for rain. No good praying for rain. You can pray all night for rain, but we will not come. What God wants is for people to humble themselves before the Lord and weep and say, Lord, you're speaking to us through the voice of adversity. And could I say this with all the love that God can give me? It can go on for another 3 years. If we don't humble ourselves before the Lord. Could I say this with tenderness? Feeling now even suffering in my own family. Don't let God speak to you through adversity. Let him speak to you through the preaching tonight. Let him save you through the preach word. And then all the adversity will stay. And as far as the country of Queensland is concerned, let's get down before the Lord and let's ask the Lord to humble us. And when the people are broken, that's when God will bring the blessing. So we can see there are sufferings which are avoidable. But there are those sufferings which are inexplicable. For instance, we read in the scripture of Lazarus' suffering, and the scripture says, he whom thou lovest is sick. That's a paradox. That's a paradox. Then we find in the word of God that there was a man by the name of Epaphroditus, and this is most puzzling, but it's in the word of God. And he was carrying the apostle Paul an errand of mercy, and that man was struck down with sickness and nearly died. A mystery. Then there was a young man who was a brilliant teacher. His name was Timothy, and Paul had to say to him, a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmity. Note, not for thy stomach's ache. For thy stomach's sake. My dear friends, that's vital. And then I want you to note that even the saintly apostle Paul received a messenger of Satan to buffet him. And so you can see from the scriptures that Christians and non-Christians have to suffer. But here's the point. It's far better to suffer as a Christian than an atheist. An atheist, it's bad luck. The end of the road. And all they can say, if I can use your own slang, good on you, mate. That's it. But when a Christian suffers, He may not know all the details of that suffering, but he knows that there's a master hand behind it. And again, I want to say with emphasis, it's vastly better to suffer as a Christian than an atheist. But then there comes a moment when there is submission to suffering. The Word of God gives us a wonderful example. We read of the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane with the cross before him, and he could say in the agony of heart, "Not my will, but thine be done." And then we read in Philippians 2, he was who was in the very form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Submission to suffering. I was once knocking on the doors in a place called Kidsgrove. I shall never forget this. And a lady invited me in, and she introduced me to her husband, and I could see he was a dying man. And then she brought me into another room, and this was her complaint. "We have been married for 44 years. He has just retired. For 44 years we have been leading members of the Anglican Church. We have served it faithfully. We've only experienced a few months of retirement, and look what God has done. Smitten my husband." And then she boiled over with anger. And I looked at her and said, "Shall we pray, my dear?" And I just prayed for her and left. The next day I went to see her, and I could see her husband was dying. He had an inoperable cancer, and she pulled me into the room, and she exploded with anger. And I just said, "I understand, my dear. So does the Lord. Let's pray." And we prayed. The third day I went to see her, and after shaking hands with her husband, she pulled me into a room, and this is what she said. "We've given everything to the church, all our life, and now we wanted a few years together, and look at him die. What kind of God have I served?" Oh, I said, "Let's pray, my dear. I can't answer that question." And we pray. The fourth day I went, the same treatment was given. And then I said, "Nelly, can I speak to you as a friend?" She said, "Yes." "Nelly, all this anger, all this boiling up, all this infuriation, what is it doing to you, Nelly?" "Well, I'm getting it off my chest." "I know that, but what is it doing to you?" "It's making you a hard, disagreeable woman. And you're passing this on to your dear husband. If you submitted and said to the Lord, 'Lord, I'm baffled, I don't understand, but I just submit.'" Remember, the Lord Jesus submitted. She got down on her knees and wept for 20 minutes. And then she said, "Lord, I submit." And the peace of God filled her. A week later, I went to see her husband. He was much better. A fortnight later, I looked out of the caravan window, for we were with a tent, and they were walking hand in hand. 2 months later, they went for a 20-minute walk. You see what happened? She transmitted peace, and peace is healing. And the Lord gave them 2 years together. She submitted. That's the secret of suffering. Don't rebel against it. Submit. And there's a blessing. And then there's power for suffering. One thing that often baffles me, and I must be as careful as I can on this platform to speak the truth, that when I see suffering, I even cringe. Especially when I see blindness and total paralyzation. I cringe. But one thing I've learned, and that is this. If you have to go through deep suffering, there's special power for it. I can see in my mind's eye right now the Apostle Paul in the presence of God. And he's praying earnestly, and he's praying something like this. Oh Lord, remove this infirmity from me. Look what I could do for thee if this infirmity was removed. And the Lord came to him after 3 cases of earnest intercession, and he said, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Then he says, my grace is sufficient for them. And the Apostle Paul had to learn this wonderful lesson, that in his weakness, God was going to give him not strength, but perfect strength and power. And he retorted, most gladly, therefore, will I bear this infirmity, that the power of Christ might be upon me. And he submitted and received that power. Beloved, there's a power for those who submit to the Lord. Can I speak to some now? There's some here and you've got a very chafed heart because you've lost a loved one. There are some here and you've got a loved one that's sick. There's some here and you've been rendered unemployed. There's one or two and you've been let down by an unfaithful wife and an unfaithful husband. And you feel that God's hurting you. You submit to the mystery of suffering. And you'll find there's special strength to bear. But then what's the purpose of suffering? This is what the Word of God says, and I believe it's exceedingly beautiful. He says, no suffering for the present is joyous, but grievous. But afterwards, it brings forth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby. That means, those that submit, those that take it on board, those that say, Lord, I can handle it with your grace and strength, he produces in the sufferers the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Now, I prove that. The loveliest, sweetest, the most beautiful Christians I've seen are those that have been through suffering. And some of the most awkward are those who've never had a carbuncle or a corn in their life. It's those that have suffered that seems to shine brightly. I remember we went into a home of a sister called Mrs. Densham. We knew that she had lost her husband when she had 5 little children. And our boys were the normal boys. They were rascals. They had plenty of Adam in them. But when we got into this sister's home, they even sensed, little boys, that there was a difference. When we learned the story of Mrs. Fencham, we knew what suffering was. She lost her husband, or she didn't lose him. He's gone to heaven. But he went to heaven when she had 5 little children. And she came home from the funeral, and she knelt down by her bed, and she just said this, "Lord, be my husband and be a father to those children." A few years later, 2 of the twins went down with a terrible disease. It was headline news on our national papers. They were given up. And she went into that Leicester hospital, and she looked at her children that were dying, and she prayed, and she claimed the healing of the Lord, and both those children were miraculously healed. Other things happened to Mrs. Densham that I cannot mention from this platform, but she went through 10 years of intense suffering. As suffering came, she submitted and submitted until the beauty of the Lord was seen in her. I shall never forget going down to breakfast, and she used to rise very early. And she came out from a little room where she was in deep communion with the Lord, and she sat by the table and she said, "God is going to bless in the women's meeting today." And she was radiant. Now, I don't know if you know very much about women's meetings, but quite frankly, in England, you can preach for years without seeing a soul saved. But in that ladies' meeting, I preached, and then I said, "All those ladies that would like to trust Christ, would you please sit behind?" And no one left. So I thought they had misunderstood me. So I said, "The meeting is over, ladies. Would all those ladies, please, who want to go, just go. And those who would like to know the Lord, would you stay behind?" No one left. And then she nudged me. And she quietly said, "Peter, I told you that the Lord was going to move. 40 ladies were gloriously saved that afternoon. Someone that was intimate with the Lord, that went through deep suffering, and it produced in her the peaceable fruit of righteousness." Beloved, that's exquisite beauty. And then you might say, "Well, what's the reward of suffering?" This is what the apostle says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." Now, I know the sufferings that he was referring to there were the sufferings that we receive through Christ and being a Christian. But we can incorporate even the chastening. You see, sometimes we took the boys out, and I remember staying in a very, very VIP home that were very Victorian, and I told the boys, you know, behave themselves. Start from the outside, work it in the inside. Never ask for a thing until you're being asked, "Do you want this or that?" And always say after you receive something, "Thank you very much." You know how the parents go. Well, we were having this meal in this very Victorian home when all of a sudden my elder boy said right across the table, "Daddy, where do babies come from?" I went totally red. I looked to my wife for help. And then I said this, Andrew, I'll tell you that when I get home. I'll tell you that when I get home. Beloved, when we get home, he'll tell us all about suffering. When we look at suffering now, it's like looking at a stained glass window. From the outside, it looks a muddle. It looks one mass of confusion. But when we get inside and we see the light coming upon it, you see a beautiful design. And when we look at suffering, it seems one mass of confusion. But when we see it in the glory, we'll praise God for it. We'll see that the beauty of the Lord and the loveliness of the Lord was wrought in us through suffering. But then, here's a point that we never seem to ask. Does God suffer? Does God suffer? Immediately man sinned, God suffered far more than Adam. When God looked upon the world in the time of Noah, and he looked upon that antediluvian state, we read, he was grieved in his very heart. And you know what that means? He was broken in spirit. The Almighty God. But then someone will retort and say, but how do we know that God really feels the pains of earth? Can we really prove it? Yes. God has been involved. Involved, yes. Jesus Christ came to show us not only the glory of God, but the feelings of God. And when he came into this world, he was known as the man of sorrow. It doesn't mean that when he came into this world, he was shocked in what he saw, just like when we go to a particular country and we see all these starving people, we get shocked when we actually see it. It doesn't mean to say that the Lord Jesus was shocked when he saw the debris of iniquity. He knew it all the time. But he wanted us to see the divine feelings of God. Therefore he was called the man of sorrows. I've only seen literally a human man of sorrows once. I remember during the war when some rockets had fallen and one whole street of beautiful houses were demolished. We were digging for a mother and five children. Eventually we came to this Anderson's shelter, and unfortunately there was no one in it. And then we came, obviously, across the mother's body. And it was broken to smithereens. And the children must have been following the mother. And there were five little lives smashed to pieces. And as we were thigh deep in the rubbish, pulling out these sacred bodies, suddenly we turned round, and there was the father. He was a broker, a very wealthy man. His silk bowler was off his head in his hands. His black coat and pinstripe trousers were stained with his own tears. The black ebony cane and spats on his shoes were immaculate. And he was weeping and he was saying, it's all gone. It's all gone. When our Creator came into this world with a body and he saw the ravages of sin, he was a man of sorrow. acquainted with grief. But more. You see, he not only came to show us the feelings of God, he came to deal with this thing called sin, sickness, and suffering. And he went into a garden called Gethsemane, and there in that garden, God allowed that son to anticipate the whole root of the sin question. And then he could see not only sin, but sins and sickness, disease and death, and the power of Satan. It was all before him. And secreting from his forehead, there came blood-like sweat. That suffering, but more. There on the cross, the man of sorrows was pierced by the people that he had created. Yet on that cross, instead of calling for judgment, if I may use paraphrase language, he was saying, "Oh shepherd, lift up the sword, and may the sword find it scattered in my own heart." And instead of the judgment of God falling upon us, it fell upon his lovely son. And under the weight of sin and judgment, he cried out with a loud voice so that we could all hear, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That suffering. But he wasn't defeated by these sufferings. With a mighty voice he cried, "It is finished," bowed his head and died. And then God raised him from the dead. But note this. When he came among his disciples, he came among them with a resurrected body. That meant it was a body that would never die again. He was now in the power of an endless life. But when he moved among his disciples, he did something that was almost mind-boggling. He opened his hands, "Forgive the bloodness," and deity was wounded. He showed them his side, and there was the spear mark. Deity was wounded. Can you see he suffered more than the whole world put together? But that's not the end. I'm going really to exaggerate scripture so that I'm going to put the Lord in the midst of the eternal state, and he will understand the exaggeration, I feel sure. And we see the heaven and the earth renewed. We see millions upon millions of people with glorified bodies shining with the glory of perfection. We see on the outskirts of all those glorious people in the ecclesia of God, the angels of God, shining with glory. And right in the midst of this great host that cannot be numbered, there is a brilliant throne. And on this throne, there is the Son of God, and he's seen as a young lamb, and he's seen newly slain. And do you know what that means? When death has been swallowed up in victory, when sickness and sin has gone forever, when Satan and all his demons have been cast into the lake of fire, when pain will go forever,
the Lord Jesus will be scarred and wounded for eternity. Can you see? He suffered more than all of us. We who are lovers of the Lord Jesus, shall we right now, without closing our eyes, just worship him, adore him, and bless him, and love him for loving us unto death. But you see, sufferings will be temporal. God has a time when he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. You see, this little world in which we live cannot last forever. There's coming a moment when he will build a new heaven, the new earth. It's called the eternal state. After the world has had its 1,000 years of millennial reign, he's going to fold up creation just like a lady folds up the summer curtains. And he's going to build a new heaven and a new earth. And this is the good news. All those who have been born again of the Holy Spirit, so that you have within them now the earnest of that coming inheritance, is going to change your bodies. And you know this moves me. It's going to give you a body of glory. A frog has a body for the earth and the water. A little bird has the body for the air. We have a body for the earth. We haven't yet got a body for heaven. When a person who is a Christian dies, his spirit and soul goes to be with the Lord, his body goes into the ground, and he's there in a state of nudity. It's not complete. But when Jesus Christ comes again, he's going to give us a new body. It's the body of glory. It will be a resurrected body like the Lord Jesus, but it will be a body that's glorified to stand the glory of heaven. May I put it to you in a simple way? God loves his Son so much that he wants millions of people in heaven. Just like him. And in that day, we shall not only be like him in personality, but we shall be like him in body. And we shall have a body of glory. And brothers and sisters, grip this. In 20 trillion years' time, we'll be shaking hands in the eternal with glorified bodies. But what is he doing now? I led a little boy to the Lord last Sunday. I shall never forget it. And I said to this little lad, "Are you troubled about your sins?" He says, "Very much." But he didn't call them sins. He says, "Mr. Brandon, I've been a very naughty boy." I said, "Can you tell me some things you've been doing?" He says, "I lose my temper, I get selfish, I shout at mum." Well, I said, "They're all sins." "Oh," he says, "I know that." I said, "Do you think God can take you to heaven like that?" "No," he said, "that's why I want to be saved." But I said to the little lad, "Now you mustn't be saved just because you're afraid to go to hell. Do you see that the Lord Jesus died for you and your sins cause his death and he wants you to hate sin?" And I shall never forget this. His little eyes filled with tears and he said, "I realize that Jesus died for my sins and I've been a naughty boy and I want to change." So I read him this scripture. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And I said to the lad, Do you want to be saved? He says, I do. That's why I've stayed behind. Well, I said, you're only a boy and I don't want to influence you. Wouldn't it be lovely if you went home and asked the Lord to save you so that there was no one there and then you came and told me tomorrow night? No, he says, I don't want to do that, Mr. Brandon. I said, why not, David? Well, he said the scripture and he put his hand behind his back, says, now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. And he says, I want to be saved now. That little boy got down on his knees and he wept and asked the Lord Jesus to save him. And you'll forgive me being moved. It was just like me as a child. I did the same. And then he went to his mother, and I carried it with me. He came back and gave me that. And I said, look, David, you mustn't give me that. And I went to his mother. He said, look, you must take it, Mr. Brennan. He has a little paper on. That's all that he got. He wants to give it to you. He's so thankful that he's been saved. I shall never use that. I shall frame it. And I shall think of David. You haven't been saved, have you? You haven't been saved. You haven't been saved. Wouldn't it be lovely if you trusted him now? Right now, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be.